Good morning and greetings to you all in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to be here, and it's good to see all of you, some familiar faces, and some of you who have not been here for a while. It's good to see you here. I invite you to open your Bibles to James. As you know, we have been taking lessons from the book of James over the last several years. James's first audience was the persecuted church of the first century. Christians that had been forced to leave their homes, their families, their jobs behind and trade them for homes and new families in new places and often in other countries. It would certainly have been tempting for these people to become discouraged and even to be disillusioned in their faith and to take their eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ and to think of the negativity surrounding their situation, to focus on their problems and on the problems of the people around them. And while we see the pastor heart of James coming through very clearly in his letter, in that he writes with great encouragement to them, we also see James the prophet, where he speaks words, sometimes stern words, to these people and the issues that they're facing. James doesn't spare words, and maybe in a nutshell we could say James's message is get up and grow up. In the last message that I had from James, we looked at James 3 verses 1 through 12. And here are some of the sternest and most piercing words that we find anywhere in the New Testament, where James talks about the use of people's words, especially the words that you say about yourself. What are you saying? What words are you saying? That was the theme, and today's theme, we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 18. The message last time, for those of you who are taking notes, I titled it Christ-Controlled Communication, Part 1, and there's a hyphen between Christ and controlled. Christ-controlled. Christ is at the helm. Christ is controlling our communication. This would be considered Part 2. And if last time we were looking at the words that we are saying, this time the focus will be a little bit more on, are the words that you are saying real? Especially the things that you are saying about yourself. Do they really represent who you are? Who you really are? I had to commiserate and identify a little bit with you, Judah, this morning when you couldn't find your notes. I've had that problem a time or two in my life, and sometimes I feel like maybe I have too many notes, and it would be nice just to not have any. But I have a few here this morning. But the most important thing is the Word of God, and we want to look at it and read it at this time. So please stand, and we will read verses 13 to 18 of James chapter 3. And James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And you may sit down. God bless His word. In 1951, in a small village just east of here in County Wexford called Castlebridge, there were some men on a hunting trip. And their trip seemed to be unsuccessful. They were hunting for some type of a game bird, and they weren't able to shoot the birds that they were seeking. So that evening, and I expect it was at a pub there in the village of Castlebridge, they were debating and arguing about birds, and they the the debate was, which is the fastest bird, which is the fastest game bird in Europe? One of the people in that hunting group that day was named Hugh Beaver. Hugh was the managing director of the Guinness Brewing Company. And this question, the question of what is the fastest bird, burned in his mind, and he did some checking in encyclopedias and couldn't come up with a conclusive answer. And the question didn't go away because he was thinking about other questions that people have that seem to be unanswered. We could say he had his light bulb moment. And 4 years later, in 1955, the first edition of the Guinness Book of Records was printed. And it all began in a little village in County Wexford. This book became an instant hit. It was reprinted 4 times in the first year. It was printed in London and soon became well-known worldwide. I don't know that they ever discovered what the fastest game bird is in Europe, but to this date, there are over 62,000 world records on file in the Guinness Records database. And there's some things that I remember as a young lad. I had an older copy of the Guinness Book of Records from an earlier era where it was mostly print, a few little black and white pictures, nothing like the books are today, which I would not want to even bring one into the pulpit because of the bizarre types of records that are set and the graphic pictures. It's not fit to be seen in public. But I remember some of those earlier books, some of those earlier record books, I would pore over them, and I would remember, I remembered the tallest man that Guinness said, the tallest measurable man, Robert Wadlow, who was 8 foot, 11.1 inches tall, and he died at the age of 22. There's another record in among the 62,000 plus records that talks about Rosie the spider, a certain kind of spider that weighs the equivalent of about 7 mice. Watch where you put your feet. And on and on. This company employs people whose work it is to verify the records. You can't just say, I set a record at this or that and get your name in the Guinness Book of Records. No, there are people who are hired to verify and substantiate those records. The Guinness Book of Records set a record of its own in that it is the most widely distributed, widely printed, and widely sold book, a copyrighted book of all times. Over 150 million copies of this book over the years have been sold. Well, we're not here to talk about the Guinness Book of Records this morning, because in this book, the Guinness Book of Records, it talks about another book, the most widely distributed book of all times by far. It's the Bible. It's estimated that the Bible has been, in printed form, distributed and sold somewhere between 5 and 7 billion, not million, but billion copies over the years. And so we will close our imaginary Guinness Book of Records and put our focus on the Word of God. But I said that to say this. James begins with a question. Who is wise? Do you make a claim this morning to be wise? I hope you do. I hope there's a part of your life, you have come to a place where you've learned something in life. You have gained something, you have achieved something. You're not foolish. And if I would ask you to stand, I would sure hope that everyone would stand if I would say, who is wise here? You make a claim to be wise. James says, this is the criteria. This is the standard of the wise person. He says, you need to show by your conduct, by your good conduct, your works with meekness of wisdom. James was talking to people like you and me who have understanding. We have the ability to take in information. We have an intellect. We have understanding. And we have been given the ability to become wise, to have discernment that takes that information that is stored in our intellect and have the discernment, have the heart to make good choices. And so James is saying, who is wise among you? You say that you're wise, then who is? This is the proof. Like we would say in the American South, start fishing or cut bait. This is the proof. If you're wise, then this is what you're going to need to do. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. Because our words may be so ever convincing and appealing, but it's our life and our actions that will prove whether our words are true or whether they are false. And I just want to take a moment to read some verses to you to tell you this, that you'll know this already, but to be wise is impossible in our own strength. We cannot be intellectual enough to have the wisdom that James talks about here without the power that comes in following the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Luke that Jesus, as a young lad, grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. In Luke 11, Jesus is talking about himself when he says, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Paul exults in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And in Paul talks in Colossians 2:3 about Jesus Christ when he says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We sing the song, wisdom, righteousness and power, holiness forevermore, my redemption full and sure. He is all I need, and he is what it takes. We're going to look this morning at two views of wisdom. Two, I would say, diametrically opposed ways of communicating. And we know what Christ calls us to. We know the power, we know about the power that he offers for us to live life wisely and to communicate well. But too often we find ourselves falling back into and reverting to ways that we used to live in of thinking and communicating. This morning, we read some very similar words in our Sunday school in Philippians 1 about preachers, indeed preachers who preach with envy and strife in their hearts. And they preach in self-seeking, self-gratifying ways. And God forbid it, but I can certainly see that, and I am very conscious of that this morning, that lies potential, that capability lies within me. May it never be so, but I have certainly been influenced by men who preached what I thought were wise words, good words, and later to find out that they were preaching, and they were speaking, and they were teaching in envy and strife and in self-seeking. May it not be so among us. I have four things this morning. I've put this portion into four compartments that I'd like for us to think about, just a little bit of a framework for us to go through this portion this morning. The first thing I have is the functioning of wisdom. I once learned the hard way that a small engine will not run without motor oil. I had a small engine that was on a machine that vibrated a lot. And as I recall, the oil drain plug was not securely tightened. And as the engine was running, it was losing oil. And it finally seized up. It quit running. You cannot run a petrol engine for very long without oil. The crankshaft, the pistons, the bearings, they will go. They may all still be there. It's all still there. The cover of that engine looks nice. It could be a brand new engine, but it will not work. It will not run. It will be ruined without oil. In what way are we to function as Christians? What's the oil in our engine? We can call it the engine of wisdom. There's a phrase that I believe we would do well at pondering for a long time. And I thought about this in verse 13. The phrase, the meekness of wisdom. Meekness is the oil in the engine of wisdom. You say you're wise, then you need to show by your good conduct, your works, with meekness of wisdom. What is meekness of wisdom? Meekness of wisdom is knowing things, but not being puffed up about that knowledge. Meekness of wisdom is being secure in the understanding of who I am and who God is, but not to be arrogant. Meekness of wisdom is being interested in and listening to the opinions of other people, even people that I don't agree with. And even if I happen to have a better understanding of the subject that they're talking about than I think they do. Meekness of wisdom is teaching, it's helping. It's exhorting, it's encouraging, it's warning as needed, but always in the spirit of humility. Can you think of people like that? There's a man that came to my mind instantly when I was thinking about the personification of meekness of wisdom. A man that I got to know about 25 years ago, a gifted church leader, a wonderful Bible expositor. He was great at preaching and teaching the Word of God. He was well liked, but he took interest in a much younger man, a man that was maybe half his age. And you could talk about anything with him, and he was okay with that. He was patient. He made me feel like I was important. He was a man who was, in shoe leather, meekness of wisdom. So that's how wisdom functions. That's, as believers, the wisdom that we have from Christ. That's how it operates, in meekness. Now I'd like to look at, from verses 14 through 16. See, James takes... He takes three verses to talk about one kind of wisdom. He takes three verses to talk about another kind of wisdom. He begins with one verse, then he goes to the three verses, and then he comes back to two verses. And we're going to look at the three verses in the middle right now. And I call this a flawed wisdom, which is not really a wisdom at all. We find in verses 14 through 16 the word wisdom. Verse 15, the word wisdom, in many Bible translations, that word is in quotation marks. To say that it's not a real wisdom. It appears to be like wisdom. We like to see in verse 14 the characteristics of this wisdom. In verse 15, the source of this wisdom, and then the results of this wisdom in verse 16. This wisdom is characterized in verse 14 by bitter envy. Benedict said this. He calls this an evil zeal of bitterness. A zeal. Zeal is a good thing, and the word envy here is the word that we get the word zeal or zealous from. In many places in the Bible, it's very commendable to be zealous. But this time it is not, because it's a zeal for bitterness. It's a zeal for destroying and for hurting. This attitude does not look for the good in others. It does not seek the well-being of others. This attitude is always seeking to defend itself and to attack others. Another characteristic of this wisdom, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts. Now, we live in a time when it's very apparent that self is important. And you have all the little self mottos, the self quotes, the ones that say things like, be you, do you, for you. I even saw one recently that said, never let anyone treat you like your regular glue. No, you're glitter glue. Life coaches teach people that you need to be yourself. You need to follow your dreams. It's all about you. That is a characteristic and a trait that marks the humanistic type of wisdom that we are now talking about. It is seeking its own end. It's seeking its own good. James says, don't say that you have this wisdom if you don't have it. He said, don't lie. Don't boast about it. Don't lie. Don't bemoan to others that you are not perfect and that you would really like to do better. I say this morning, you need to repent. If this is your wisdom, the operation of your wisdom, you need to be restored of that. You need to repent from that. And I will say too this morning that often we encourage. We know we're to be honest when we testify, and when we're struggling, let's not hide that. Let's be honest. Let's not lie and say things are well when they're not well. We just came through a recent time of public testimony, and most of us got the opportunity to share in public our testimony. And many struggles were communicated, and that's good. We can help each other. But that's not enough. If you are living in victory, if you are living a life that has been restored, a life that is being lived in the power of Jesus Christ, then you need to testify about that. I think it's very important. We can think from verse 14 that don't boast and lie against the truth. But we can also boast, not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ, when we are living the truth. I think it's very, very important. And I would just encourage us in that. It's right to glory in the Lord when we are experiencing victories in our Christian life. Well, what is the source of this wisdom? Verse 15 tells us it doesn't come from God above. Going back to chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from God. Doesn't descend from above here, does it? It's not from God. James tells us where this wisdom comes from. Earthly, sensual, and demonic. And these are the three battles that we have as believers. We battle the world. We battle the flesh. And we battle the devil. And when we make a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are denouncing these three things. And it's a continual battle. This is the wisdom. It's earthly wisdom, worldly wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul goes into great detail to explain the huge difference between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. And he uses hyperbole when he says this, the foolishness of God, the foolishness of God. God's not foolish, but he uses that word to help us understand the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And yet today, many Christians are going to men for wisdom. And it's a concern of mine with the amount of information that is available today to make us wise from the thinkers of this age that is not God's wisdom. I think it's very important for us that we do not allow ourselves to be influenced by people who have rejected the gospel message and yet say they have something wise to offer us. And I would go as far as to say, we heard about the gospel, the kingdom, last week. And when there's not a clear understanding of the kingdom, and yet there's religious teaching that offers wisdom, how can we miss Matthew 5, 6, and 7? How could a Christian miss that, what is taught there, and yet have some great revelation about some other, more, we would say, obscure part of the Christian life, and totally miss the message of Jesus Christ about the kingdom? I believe we need to be careful. I'm not saying we can't learn from people of this world. There's many things that we can learn. Which brings me to the next one. It's sensual. God has created us with senses, and we learn by our senses. It's like the two-year-old that's learning what hot means, and our senses would tell or her senses or his senses would say that's hot, that stove is hot because I touched it and it hurt. But our senses are far from being infallible. We cannot depend on our senses. And we sometimes use the word common sense, and we equate that with wisdom. It's common sense to do this. It's common sense to do that. I don't have an example in my mind right now, but we would almost equate that word, common sense, that term, with wisdom. What is common sense? Common sense is the sensibilities, the sensations, don't touch the hot stove, that people have learned, and the combined senses of many people in a certain culture or place. Can that be trusted? Many times it can be. There's many things that we would say are common sense. It would not be common sense to run out in front of a moving lorry that's traveling a lot faster than we are able to travel across the road. And I saw something yesterday that made my heart go up in its beat just a little bit. Common sense can teach us many things. But we live in a time when the common sense of culture is very proudly post-Christian. And the gospel message is not really common sense in the world in which we live. And yet it's wisdom. It's right. And so in that case, we reject the common sense for wisdom. It's sensual, this wisdom that is from beneath. It's sensual. It's affected by the senses only. And it's also demonic. Wow. Wow, James. To say something is from hell, from the pit, would probably get James chased out of many pulpits today. But he says this wisdom that is from below is ultimately from the devil himself. It's demonic. It's strong language. But it's true. This wisdom that screams or schemes to get its way is not from God. A wisdom where anger and jealousy are part of it. A wisdom that leaves in its wake, in its trail, hurting and broken relationships is certainly a wisdom that is under the influence and the control of the devil. It's not the wisdom of God. So what are the results? What are the markers of this wisdom? confusion, and every evil work, according to verse 16. And I chose the term when I made this little subtitle, flawed wisdom, because of the word evil in verse 16. I believe that the word evil appears in the New Testament over 190 times. And only about four times, I'll back up. Most of those times, it means what we think it means, harmful, bad, wrong. But four times another word is used, another word, that means flawed. And here's one of those times. Flawed, flawy, full of cracks, full of holes. It doesn't come out right. It doesn't work. It's defective. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every faulty, flawed thing are there. And I can think of many examples of situations where this was a reality. And a lot of those situations are very, very painful and also involve people who are living. And as I was thinking of examples to share, I thought it wouldn't be prudent to share this one in a public sermon like that, like this. It might not be the best to share that one in a public way like this. But I did think of one I can use, and I can say this because this has been redeemed. And it's a simple one, but it's true, but it's an allegory. And you can learn from the true story a lesson for many other things. I have a friend who is also a block layer. And he had a new employee working for him. And in the course of their work one day, they were building a scaffolding to reach a certain place where they needed to lay some blocks. And they built the scaffolding. And the new employee was kind of uncertain about this scaffolding. It didn't seem quite right to him. And so he mentioned it to his boss. He said, I don't think this looks very safe. This doesn't look very good. The boss assured him it's fine, and so he got up on the scaffolding, and the employee said, "Look, it's not safe. I'm concerned about this." And the boss said, "Look," he said, "I've been doing this block laying and building scaffolding for 20 years. I know what I'm doing. I've never had a scaffolding collapse on me." And he banged his trowel on his mortar board for extra effect and said, get my mortar. And the words were hardly out of his mouth than the scaffolding fell around and on my friend. Thankfully, he wasn't hurt very badly. But he felt very humble at that moment. And he thanked his helper for his concern for him. And he realized that pride comes first and then destruction comes after. But how many times has the wisdom of man been found wanting, been found flawed, and there have been collapses and destruction and ruin because of the wisdom of man? I want to go now to the third one. And this is wisdom's facets. Facet is the side of something. I like for us to think about a diamond. A diamond is cut to different sizes and shapes, and it has differing facets on it. It's not cut necessarily to take away that which is not beautiful, but when a diamond is cut, it is cut to make its beauty more apparent. And so James, with laser precision, takes the word wisdom in verse 17 and gives us seven facets of it that help us to understand and see it and make it more beautiful. And as we look at this, remember, Jesus is the personification of wisdom. We could put the name of Jesus Christ in verse 17 and it would be just as true. And as believers, this should describe you. The wisdom from God is first pure. There was a lot of power washing that happened this week in different places around the community. There was a lot of grime and mold that was stripped away. And once again, the beauty of what was beneath it is evident. We need regular power washings spiritually. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Purity comes first. It's in its source, in its character, and in its results. It is so, so different than the other wisdom that I just described. Secondly, it's peaceable. Peaceable. Not firstly. We don't compromise the purity of wisdom in order to make some kind of a peace. No. We extend this purity of wisdom as a means of making peace. We offer peaceful solutions to people and to situations where there is tumult. Thirdly, this wisdom in its facet is gentle. The word gentle means appropriate. Having this gift, having this quality to be able to respond to every situation and every person in an appropriate way, in a meaningful way. The English poet Matthew Arnold describes this word as sweet reasonableness. Sweet reasonableness. Another facet of wisdom is that it is willing to yield. This does not mean that it's gullible. This does not mean that it's spineless. It is just describing the quality of being approachable, of being workable, not of being arrogant or stubborn. It's a person who knows where he stands, but is happy to learn from others and will defer to others' opinions many, many times. Another facet is that it's full of mercy and good fruit. And I like how James attaches mercy and good fruit together. You know, merciful thoughts are not just sympathetic thoughts. I'm sorry that happened to that person. Mercy produces fruit. It produces actions. You feel sympathetic. You feel sorry about, but then you do something about it. There's a fruit that results. Another facet is that it's without partiality. That means that it will be the same, always. Whether this person is at home, whether he's at church, whether he's with his friends, you can expect the same out of him or her. There are the same responses. He's free from favoritism. She doesn't discriminate, depending on who it is, without partiality. And the seventh facet in perfection is without hypocrisy. In the Greek theater, actors would play their parts, and sometimes they would play multiple parts in one play by wearing multiple masks. Wisdom is not two-faced or three-faced. Wisdom is sincere. It's without hypocrisy. People don't need to guess at who this person really is and what they really mean. They know. Doesn't this brief description by James of wisdom and its facets make wisdom more beautiful and more attractive? I think it does. So we've looked at the functioning of wisdom. We've looked at a flawed wisdom. We've looked at the facets of wisdom. Like to consider the fruit of wisdom in verse 18. Now, he doesn't mention fruit here. He calls it the fruit of righteousness. He makes a very profound statement. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It is what is right. It is when things are set at right. It is the very polar opposite of confusion and flaw. When you see a family, when you see a marriage, when you see a church, when you see an organization where things are right, And you can look at that and say, wow, that's amazing. That didn't just happen. When there is the fruit of righteousness, according to this verse, there has been some activity. And that activity has been, there has been 1, 2, 10 or more people that have been active in sowing the seeds of peace. Long before the fruit was ever noticed. And that's my heart for us here this morning, that we sow seeds of peace. Seeds can be large, they can be small. Again, I'll refer to the Guinness Book of Records. The largest seed is the seed of a rare palm tree called the Coco de Mar. I think it weighs up to 25 kg. You would want to watch when you walk under a tree like that. The smallest seeds are the seeds of a certain type of orchid called the epiphytic. There's 992 million seeds in 1 gram. Seeds can be small. Sowing seeds of peace can be very, very, very easy to do because it doesn't take a lot of effort, but it's necessary. A smile instead of a scowl. Forgiveness instead of resentment. Spending time in prayer instead of spending time scheming. Good words instead of gossip. Loving discipline instead of angry punishment. Asking good questions instead of making hasty, unfair assumptions. Kindness instead of coldness. May all of us be sowing these seeds so that we can all enjoy this fruit together, this fruit of righteousness as we partake. This is the attention-getting, soul-nourishing, God-glorifying fruit, the fruit of righteousness. Earlier this week, Simon told me that they chose a middle name for their son. His middle name is Francis. And it's because of someone who Simon and Tatenda admire, Francis of Assisi. We don't know much about this Francis, but there's something that most of us know about him, and something that he wrote that has been set to music. And I would like for this to be a prayer for us today. For our prayer time, we will stand. And you may close your eyes, you may keep them open, or however you feel as the song is being sung. There's going to be a group that they will stand at the back. But this is a song of prayer. It's a song of commitment. Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Let's stand.